Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "When we eat fruit from the trees in the garden, that God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God cried to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree. I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I said, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. I will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen.
Thank you, Colin, and good morning to everybody, and everybody who's listening in as well. It is, I suppose, our usual practice in the UK that once you get the other side of bonfire night, the relentless planning for Christmas begins. And as Colin rightly said, I'm always up for that. I'm always right there. My experience has taught me, however, really a maximum of 1 or 2 days is all that you require to plan for Christmas. One, to think what on earth I'm going to buy Margaret. That takes a day. And then the second day to go out and actually achieve it. I keep meaning to build a third day in to wrap it, but I always forget that, and it never quite happens. But this year, we're told, is going to be different. We've been told even that Christmas might be digital. I would imagine those of you with teenagers have kind of got used to a digital Christmas for quite a while, but who knows? I suppose regardless of how we plan for Christmas and how Christmas 2020 transpires, the incredible truth of Scripture is that Christmas was part of God's plan from the very start. And we are beginning our Bellevue Christmas series, as Colin says. We're slightly earlier than would be normal. But that's so that we might not just think again of the birth of Jesus, marvelous though that is, and we will get there, but also so that we might go right back to the beginning. And as Julie Andrews said, that's always the best place to start. By doing that, I think we'll be able to recognize again some of the fundamental truths of Scripture and of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose help answer the question, if it's a question we have, why Jesus? Why did Jesus come? Now, the passage, Genesis 3, which was read for us by Pete, specifically we're going to focus in just on two verses, you'll maybe be pleased to hear, verses 14 and 15. It's slightly unusual, I suppose, to include in a Christmas series. It doesn't specifically mention Jesus, doesn't mention his coming as a Messiah, but hidden away in the words of verse 15 is God's answer to the failure of man to trust him, the consequences of the destroyed relationship, and the reality of sin. But before we go too far, it is important we remind ourselves where we are. We're in Eden, God's garden, perfect in every detail, a place designed to be enjoyed, a place of innocence, of partnership, man and woman with God, a place of fellowship, a place of freedom. You can eat of any tree in the garden, great liberty and freedom. But a place of trust as well, where God says, accept that tree. A place where man can walk and talk with God. That's an astounding thing, isn't it? That in the plan and purposes and creation of God, his original intention is to enjoy the fellowship of you and me, to walk with us, as the writer of Genesis says, in the cool of the evening. It's a wonderful picture. But into the scene slithers the serpent that talks. That ought to have warned Eve right away. This serpent is real, but it's not ordinary. And his task that day is to tempt the woman to distrust God, to doubt the word that he had spoken, and to question God's goodness. And this he achieves with some success. Eve tastes the fruit from the tree that God has forbidden them to touch. Adam, who's right alongside, by the way, it's not that man can get away with this because he's at the other side of the garden, you know, planting potatoes or something. He's right alongside, and he tastes the fruit. And before the juice is dried on their chins, they've rebelled. Sin is a reality. And we are told they knew their nakedness. And rather than welcome the voice of God, rather than look forward to a time of walking round his creation with him, we find them hiding in the trees. It's a horrendous reversal. Eve has listened to the serpent. Adam's listened to Eve. Nobody's listened to God. And so begins the greatest tragedy for man. We're now spoiled, alienated from all that God has created us in the first instance to be. In the words of the Apostle Paul to Romans, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Isn't it therefore incredible that in the red-hot moment of that most original of all sins, that creates the dreadful pattern of human behavior, God immediately signals the plan of redemption. Oh, it's not obvious. As I said, there's no mention specifically of Jesus, but as you dig into the words hidden in plain sight, God is saying to the serpent, he's saying to these sinners, and he's saying to his trashed world that one will come who will be my means, by which what is wrong will be put right, and what is destroyed will be restored. So I want to explore verse 15 with you. It's not a verse I've looked at in any great detail before. I've skipped past it quite happily. But it's got a lot to say to us. And the first thing is this, that we need to take note that there is an enemy. We need to take note there is an enemy. I'm not sure if you're a herpatophiliast. That's not easy to say, can I just say? That's a person who loves snakes. I've never consciously been too near a snake. I've seen them in the zoo. There's usually glass in between. I've probably walked past a little Scottish adder in the heather. They're always around. But I've never actually come face to face with one. Not sure I'd be particularly bothered, but one never knows until you face them. We're more likely, I suspect, to kind of back off from a snake. We're kind of told to avoid them. My father used to say that the first task of the missionary in Africa in the morning was to look under your bed for snakes. That's probably good theological advice as well. But being good biblical scholars, we know from the New Testament, especially those verses in Revelation, when it's revealed to us that this serpent that we read of in Genesis 3 is Satan himself, the devil. Now, Genesis doesn't tell us that. We're left simply with this picture of Eve and Adam listening to the suggestion from the serpent that God wasn't really to be trusted to give them good things. Why did Satan choose the snake, if indeed it was his choice? John Goldengay, the theologian, says Middle Eastern culture saw a snake as a symbol of worship. Indeed, the Hebrew word for divination sounds apparently like the word for snake. And if you dig far enough into Proverbs, you'll find a snake there as a symbol of wisdom. But he says, fundamentally, snakes are dangerous. They bite. They poison. They kill. So in this scene, we see God addressing the serpent, showing, I think, very clearly who is to blame. Here in this verse, we have established for us almost a cosmic explanation for the disorder of the world. Satan is at work. Adam and Eve are responsible for their actions and are punished accordingly, but their actions are inextricably entwined with the malevolence of this serpent. A serpent which, of course, was part of all that the Lord God has made. We're told that in verse 1 of chapter 3, but he's no longer in the condition the Lord had made. Now, Genesis draws a veil over the origins and the nature of his rebellion and evil. But we're given to understand here, sin is something more than internal. It came from outside. And so Genesis 3 begins Scripture's unveiling for us of the enemy, his actions, his nature. And it will be seen in all its naked danger as each page of Scripture is turned. So we're told of an enemy. But we're not just told of an enemy, we're also told of a fight. Verse 15 describes for us a battle. As God curses this creature, we read that enmity, hatred, mutual hatred and ill will exist between the woman and the serpent. And that enmity will continue, we read, between the woman's seed or offspring, mankind in general, and Satan's. Their offspring will remain enemies throughout all generations. The serpent's metaphorical offspring are the demonic forces and those people who follow the devil and accomplish his will. Jesus wasn't shy in calling them out, was he? He called the Pharisees, didn't he? A brood of vipers. He said to them, "You belong to your father, the devil." In short, God is saying here that Satan will always be the enemy of mankind. And therefore it follows that people who side with Satan will be at perpetual war with God's people. And therefore we are engaged in a very real battle between good and evil. Paul describes it for us in Ephesians. He talks about it as wrestling. Those of you who are old enough to remember the wrestling on a Saturday afternoon that was more kind of pantomime, it's not that. This is getting down and dirty with the struggle with evil, with the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the ever-present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And you see this almost immediately in chapter 3 as it's described for us in the pain of childbearing or the dislocation of that most closest of human partnership, a man and a woman. You turn the page and you've got Cain and Abel. And from the birth of the Lord Jesus onwards, he's at the forefront of the battle, right to the cross. And the battle's at its most intense. So this very real battle, this enmity, this hatred that is described here is why the world we live in is in the mess it is. It lies behind the great evils of the world, the unjust wars, the unholy regimes, the unspeakable atrocities. Behind the empires of the world there stands an evil one who hates God and his people with an unrestrained malevolence. And our own lives, of course, don't get away unscathed. We're damaged from the get-go. We live sin-damaged and repellent to God lives. Unable, in a sense, to live anywhere near as God intended. And that's why it's so important that we see in verse 15 the incredible message about who wins. Because if you've got an enemy and if you've got a fight, there's usually a winner. And the battle we see here ends in victory. Because embedded within these rather ominous words is mankind's only hope, described for us simply as the seed of a woman. Now, with the benefit of the rest of Scripture, we're able to understand that this remarkable verse outlines for us God's redemptive plan of salvation. God is here giving us the very first indication of how he will reverse the damage caused by Satan and by man's failure to trust him. And it comes in a two-part promise. Part one is that he will bruise your head, says the text. That is, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And part two is, you will bruise his heel, he says to the serpent. That is, the serpent will bite the heel of the woman's seed. Now let's explore that a wee moment or two. The word bruise is, of course, not what we think of as a bruise when you look at the average 7-year-old child's leg. It's not that. The Hebrew word for bruise is very, very rare. It's only used on 3 occasions in Scripture. Job used it. to describe his feeling. He's having a conversation with one of his friends, Bildad, who's trying to point out to him that his relationship with God might not be quite right. And Job says in response, he feels crushed, overwhelmed by God. The word is bruised. The psalmist is the second use of it. Psalm 139, as the psalmist explores the great omnipresence of God, the wonder of it. And he says, darkness has overwhelmed him. It has covered him. The word is bruised. So the idea here is not of a playground squabble, but of a fight, literally to the death. The aim of each side, to totally overwhelm the other, to cover them, to crush them, to bruise them, to deliver the knockout blow. And this verse points for us, which is why we're thinking about it, to the promise of the birth, coming, redemption, and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan. This offspring that is promised here is Jesus. And because he's literally the offspring of a woman, he's a virgin born. And because he's the Son of Man, he's the perfect representative of humankind. Whereas the devil's offspring, the evil men and demonic forces who, like a snake, lay in wait for the Savior and struck at him, their venomous conspiracy condemning the Lord Jesus Christ be crucified. That was what he thought was his knockout blow. He thought then he'd overwhelmed, he'd won, he'd bruised. But the serpent's strike didn't spell the end of the offspring of the woman. Jesus rose on the third day, didn't he? Breaking the power of death, winning the ultimate victory. On the cross, Jesus crushed, the word sometimes translated, or bruised the devil's head, defeated him forever. And so here in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise. The bruising of the serpent's head was a picture of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin and Satan at the cross. But we are shown too the striking of the Messiah's heel, the bruising of the Messiah's heel. This picture of the wounding and death of Jesus on the cross. Oh yes, Satan bruised Jesus' heel. But Jesus showed complete dominance over Satan by crushing his head. What a picture. What a promise. Satan, although active still in our world, is a defeated foe. His doom is sure. We saw that in the verses we studied in Revelation in chapters 12 and 20. But until that time, there remains enmity, a state of war between Satan and God's children. God always had the plan of salvation in mind and informed us of his plan as soon as sin entered the world. Satan had formulated his own plan involving the serpent in Eden, but God was way ahead of him, having already ordained the serpent crusher. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled God's mission. John would tell us in his letter, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. What a promise. What a way to deal with the problem. But for us, the problem remains a problem if we let it. So I want to finish by making three practical points of application, which I hope will be helpful for us. The first one is this. We need to be on our guard. We need to be on our guard. Satan remains to be finally eradicated from God's world. Meanwhile, he lives as a being at enmity, completely hating God and those who worship him. We are at war with evil, or we should be. Scripture tells us we should be on our guard. The Apostle Peter, who knew a thing or two about letting his guard slip, said to us, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. Peter didn't call him a snake. He called him a lion roaring. You'd think we'd know, wouldn't you, that it was a lion roaring at us. How are we ever caught out? He's looking for someone to devour. You see, when God shut the garden, the serpent wasn't shut inside. He left with Adam and Eve. And so the voice of temptation still comes. Jesus warned his disciples, watch and pray. The book of James we studied in the summer said to us, you will experience trials and tests and temptations. And often they will begin with trivia. It's just fruit. There's loads of fruit in this garden. It's not going to harm us. That was the substance of the temptation. He will seek to touch us at the one thing in our lives that is our weak points, trying to persuade us that the immediate pleasure has no consequence, tempting us to distrust God and doubt his word. We need to be on our guard. And that requires that we stay close to our Savior practically and experientially. And Ephesians 6 is a wonderful set of really practical instructions to help in your guard duty. So we need to be on our guard. But if verse 15 is a promise, I think we need to trust that promise. Because Christmas does remind us of a Savior, God with us. They'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. I'm sure that's a message you've heard regularly. Maybe it's never actually really resonated with you, or you've never really understood why. But you see, the reality of sin and the impact of Satan required a Savior and required salvation, because we can do nothing with evil ourselves. Doesn't matter how good we try to be. Only Jesus dealt with that. And Genesis 3 is a promise that God is making that signals the end of the serpent. And we need to journey through Scripture beyond Genesis 3 to understand what God is saying about the end of Satan, but it's in view. And the promise was fulfilled in his coming and his death and his resurrection. And to trust in Jesus means we claim his victory for us. We trust the promise God has made to be for me, so that my personal sin is dealt with and Satan's power to wreak havoc in my life has finished. Is that a promise you've ever really claimed for yourself? Maybe for the first time. You realize that the control of your life needs to be given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you, it's a promise we need to remind ourselves of repeatedly. Satan, whilst being alive and well today, yes, is a defeated foe, but we need to remind ourselves each and every day of this promise. Paul says God has provided to us a way of escape from temptation so that we might endure. My father might say, check under your bed for snakes in the morning. So we need to be on guard. We need to trust this promise. I think thirdly, we need to see this victory. And I think we need to experience it. Christian discipleship, you see, is to be worked out, I think, within the context of the assurance of victory rather than the prospect of defeat. We are to be those who also stamp on Satan's head. We must play our part in the day-to-day job of bruising his head, which in a sense, of course, will also mean our heels might experience the bite in response. This word seed or offspring can be singular in its reference to Jesus, but also plural. As such, it means that all of Eve's descendants will be at war with Satan, or ought to be. Many, of course, will try to find an accommodating peace which will limit the damage. But for those descendants who trust God, our war must be active and it must be continual. Each time we resist, each time we share God's word, each time we rely in faith on the promises of God, we stamp again on Satan's head. And it's only an act the victor in Christ can do. And to be victors requires we know our champion, experience his word and fellowship day and daily as we read and pray. Yes, Paul said, put on the armor of God that you might stand in the strength of his might. He said to the Corinthians at the end of his letter, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to live it and experience it. It is a remarkable truth that God's plan of salvation was not something that took thousands of years for him to come up with. In the beginning was the Word. That Word was life and light. And darkness has not bruised it, has not overcome it, has not crushed it. The anonymous writer of the letter to the Hebrews knew the reality of the spiritual battle in his own life. And he wrote of the triumph over sin of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2. He said this, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, the seed of a woman. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. The problem was sin, seen right away. But the message of Genesis 3 is that while sin is hot off the press, failure is not final, and our future is secure in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father God, as we just pause for a moment and with the power of the Holy Spirit and through the words of Scripture reflect on your plan of salvation, we are amazed. We see the problem in all its awfulness. The reversal of all that you created and planned for us, seen in a garden and experienced in our lives. But we see too, immediately, the tremendous truth of your redemptive plan. The seed of a woman in Genesis 3, the coming of a Savior in the Gospel. One who would die for us. One who would experience death instead of us, so that that problem is overcome and we receive the great promise. Sins forgiven, salvation granted, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as a church. Encourage us as we seek to live for you. Help us to be those who are in the battle, fighting off temptations day and daily, hearing from your word and your spirit, encouraging us and helping us to live for you, that we might be those who bring light to our world this Christmas. We ask all of these things in and through the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.